Morning, everyone. How are you today? Be honest now. Did anybody come 1 hour early? Out in Calvary Baptist, every April we'll have someone who comes 1 hour late. And at about in November, there'll be someone who'll come 1 hour early. Anyway, you guys kept your clocks last night. I am in the middle of some meditations on Christ's words on the Sermon on the Mount. I always go back to the words of Jesus. I find the words of Jesus even more profound every time I go back to it. There's always something that I should have seen before, but I didn't. And today, as we talk about the enemies of the heart, really, Jesus is addressing the human condition. He is addressing that part of us. It's like our twin brother, you know. We can never get rid of them completely. It always is there. We are joined at the hip, so to speak. So we need the words of Jesus to give us understanding. We need the power of the Holy Spirit to give us the power. And we need the power that comes from the cross to overcome these enemies of the heart. And while I'm reading this, I'm also reading the Puritans. How many of you have heard of the name John Owen? Okay, John Owen lived about 400 years ago. He was the greatest thinker of the Puritans. His words are even more relevant today than when they were first written. However, he is a difficult read. So I need my old professor, G.I. Packer, to help me interpret John Owen. And he wrote a book called The Mortification of Sin. And a lot of my thoughts come from John Owen. If you love the Puritans, love John Owen, okay? So, I think I like to pray again. So, Father, please have full freedom this morning. May your Spirit move freely among us. May your Spirit anoint my lips, Lord. Oh, Lord. May my thoughts come from the throne of grace. And may your Spirit also anoint the hearts of the listeners today, oh, Lord. May your word always enrich your people today. So we pray all this in your Son's name. Amen. I want to tell you a story. I'll be telling you a few stories today. And I want to start from the Old Testament, and I want to talk to you about the story of Gehazi. I'm fascinated by Elijah. Actually, I did a study on Elijah. And when you do Elijah, you must go on to Elisha, because Elisha had a double portion of what Elijah had. And when you read Elisha, you will come across Gehazi. Gehazi is the servant of Elisha. And you read the account of the Syrian general who has, what does he have? Anybody? Leprosy. Oh boy. Do you know that when I was a kid growing up in Southeast Asia, leprosy had already more or less gone. But in certain places in Malaysia, they still had leper colonies. And today in India, you still have sanatoriums for lepers. Okay, so it hasn't really been eliminated completely. But we have this Syrian general, a great general called Naaman, and he has leprosy. And through intermediaries, the prophet says, go to the Jordan, dip yourself 7 times. He doesn't even meet the general. He tells it through an intermediary. And when the general hears this, he gets angry. Another enemy of the heart, anger. And he says, we've got better rivers in Syria. Why should I have to go and dip myself in your river? But the intermediary prevails on him, and he goes and he does what he is told. And lo and behold, he comes out free of his leprosy. Now, if you were in his shoes, what would you do? If you were healed miraculously, what would you do? So what Naaman does is he's grateful. And so he goes before the prophet, and he says, I want to give you something. I am very grateful. I want to give you something. The prophet hears this, and he and the prophet is a wise man. He knows that when you accept something from someone, you might lose something else, okay? So the prophet says, thank you very much, but I wouldn't require anything of you. The general prevails, but no. But in the end, he leaves something. He leaves some mounds of earth for sacrifice, and then he goes off. Now, in the meantime, Gehazi, the servant, is listening to this conversation. He doesn't participate because servants just listen. They stand aside and they listen. And he is listening, and he is getting really disappointed, because if the master receives the gifts, he stands to gain something. But in this case, the master says no. It may be the case that the servant hadn't had a new change of clothing for a long time. It may be that he hadn't eaten some great food for a while. It may be that he was thinking of his pension plan. Maybe they didn't have OAR, OAS. Or maybe they did, but no one ever reaches 65 in those days, right? So, hey, I can understand his disappointment. I can share in his disappointment. If I'm seeing my master, my employer, being offered a huge bonus or a big profit, and he says no, I would be disappointed, and that's understandable. But do you know what Gehazi does? He doesn't know how to exercise mental restraint. He doesn't know how to exercise the guillotine. You know what a guillotine is? Bang! Stop! Don't go further. This is a principle that Christians, you and I, disciples, children of the living God, disciples who follow Jesus, have to do. We have to do what I call the guillotine principle. Stop it before it grows. Kill it. Mortification of sin. We need to know how to drain the lifeblood of things, or we need to prevent it, preempt it before it gets a grip. Now, what Gehazi does is he allows his disappointment to fester. He allows his desires to get hold of him. So what he does is he hatches a plot. And he's thinking, why shouldn't I benefit from this? He allows temptation to stir. How many of you have understand what I'm talking about? How many of you understand the plot, the position that Gehazi is in? Can you understand what he's in? Temptation is no sin, you know. If temptation were a sin, then Jesus would be a very sinful person. It's what we do with the temptation that marks us out as a disciple. Now, Gehazi has not understood that. He hasn't done the guillotine principle. So, when temptation begins to gain strength, Gehazi begins to lose his sense of judgment. He begins to lose his sense of discernment. He begins to lose his sense of stewardship. Now, all these things, judgment, discernment, stewardship, these are traits of a disciple of Jesus. We read the Bible, we grow, we pray, so that we can grow in our humility, we can grow in our wisdom, we can grow in our sense of discernment, we can navigate the paths, the shoals of life. The Word of God makes us wise, it makes us humble, and in humility we receive wisdom, more wisdom from on high. So but temptation threatens to destabilize all these things. And so Gehazi says to himself, if I get something from Naaman, my master won't lose because he didn't want it anyway. If I get something from Naaman, Naaman won't lose because he was prepared to give it anyway. So he goes, he corners him somewhere, and he says, Naaman, my master has changed his mind. There are some prophets who need these gifts. Would you now give it to us? And so Naaman says, not only will I give it to you, I will give you double of what I originally intended. So you see, fait accompli. Now, looking at it objectively and knowing something of human nature, we see that Gehazi allows his heart to be filled with the desire to possess. Eventually, greed takes over. He takes what doesn't belong to him. He forgets about many things. He forgets about the ethic he has been brought up under. He forgets about right and wrong. He forgets about the fact that he is a trusted servant. A trusted servant is a steward. We, you and I, are stewards. We are stewards. We belong to something greater than ourselves. We have a duty of stewardship. Today they call it a fiduciary duty. So his judgment falters. He sees what he can do with these talents of silver and precious garments. His desire to possess, his greed outweighs his sense of judgment. He succumbs. His story is a sad one. Greed is a cancer. It grows. When it is not guillotined, it grows. It's about taking what doesn't belong to us. It happens when the desire to possess outweighs. Now, you read from Ecclesiastes just now. I'll go and read Ecclesiastes again. It says this. New Bible. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This is also vanity. When goods increase, they are increased that eat them. And what good is there to the owners thereof, saving the beholding of them with their eyes? So, what is greed? Greed happens when the person hasn't submitted his desires to the Lordship of Jesus. Or having done that, having submitted himself to the Lordship of Jesus, he allows his desires to have a life of their own. And they become unbridled, and he begins to want someone else's money, someone else's things, maybe even someone else's spouse. Now, if it doesn't belong to someone else, it is wanting something so much that this desire begins to assume a life of its own. Sometimes healthy desires can become unhealthy ones because the desire to possess takes over and that desire becomes an obsession. And obsessions have a habit of blanking out. Obsessions have a habit of blinding. When that happens, as it happened to Gehazi, we fail to see, we fail to hear, and all we hear or we see what we want to hear and see. Our discernment becomes faulty, and the object of our desire becomes an idol. What do idols have? Idols have a power. You see, the thing that should have been a servant suddenly has a power. The servant becomes the master, and the master has power over us. Now, my friends, we've all been there. Greed is not just gluttony. Greed is wanting things, the projection of self, until such an extent that our desires get the better of us. In the Old Testament, we had the 10th commandment, the law against covetousness. But just like the other laws, especially the law of against adultery, it becomes an empty rule if the power to prevent, the power to preempt is not there. In those days, they needed the law, they needed a rule. And they even enforced it. But the difference with us today is this. Now, this is my main point. This is the main point of my sermon. In the fullness of time, Jesus comes. And what he does is this. Number one, he gives us an understanding of why greed happens. And so we have the Sermon on the Mount. Number two, he gives us power that comes from the cross. Number three, he gives us power that comes from his Spirit. So we have Word, we have the cross, and we have the Spirit. And with these three combined together, we have a greater power that overcomes this lesser power. Are you with me? With the power of the Word, with the power of the cross, with the power of the Spirit, we have a greater power to overcome the lesser power that is festering. There was a hymn just now that we sang, I Surrender All. It's a hymn, really, of consecration. Okay? No one can tell me with all honesty that we will not be subject to greed. No one can tell me honestly that we will not be subject to the temptations and the enemies of the heart tomorrow. It's always there. But wise is the person who consecrates his heart. Wise is the person who consecrates his mind. Wise is the person who consecrates his lips. Daily. We need to go before the Lord daily. So let me read these five verses again. And I'll break it up into three parts. The first part is this, treasure. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. I want to do the usual three-point sermon. Okay, people remember better when you have 3 points. My first point is the two treasures. What is real treasure? But anyway, Jesus gives us an understanding of treasure. What is treasure? Now, Jesus tells us, Jesus knows that telling people not to covet does not solve anything, okay? Because the condition is deeper. It lies deeper and it goes into the human heart. Because our hearts have this capacity, this endless capacity to desire and to want even that which is forbidden. We want more and more. Rarely is a person content with what he has. And if he is content with what he has, there's always the media out there. You have people who specialize in the art of publicity and advertising, which will make you want more, and then we begin to forget our sense of contentment. The desire to want and to possess is part of the baggage that comes from the fall. So Jesus is saying, be careful of self-centeredness. Be careful of misplaced values. He asks, what is important? What or where is your treasure? What is the important stuff of life? Is it in possessions? The treasure of things. Come, let's examine this issue honestly. We are aware, aren't we, of the power that wealth brings. Wealth enables us to buy and to influence. Wealth also feeds into our sense of security. See, Gehazi, thinking of his old age pension. We need security. We have a home. One day we're going to lose our job, or one day, you know, we'll retire. Can we depend on OAS? So we store up far more than what we need. And let's also look at the Bible for some wisdom. Does the Bible condemn wealth? I don't think so. Abraham was a rich man. Job ended up a rich man. And we have Joseph of Arimathea, who was a rich man. Wealth by itself is not an evil. But do these people know what to do with their wealth? Jesus, it is estimated that Jesus talked about money 15% of the time. We are told about storing grain in granaries in the years of plenty so that our people will have in the lean years. So Jesus talks about three things: garments for important things, garments for indications of where you were in society. The kind of clothes you wore indicated where your standing was. But he's saying, are they really important? Because, you know, these moths will come in and your silks will be eaten away. He talks about grain. Grain and rust are analogous. The Greek for grain is rust. For rust is grain. And in these granaries, you always have vermin to come and take it away. And then you have gold, precious metals. These mud huts in Palestine could easily be broken into, and your gold will be taken away. So what he is saying is, he isn't saying that garments, gold, and grain are unimportant, but he doesn't tell them to go and wear camel's hair and just eat wild honey. The only person who did that was John the Baptist. What he is saying is, reverse the order. Do not allow these things to have power over you. He's saying, look further afield. Look at what cannot be stolen. Look at what cannot be taken away. Look at what cannot be destroyed. I want to quote John Calvin. If honor is rated the highest good, then ambition will take complete charge of a man. If it's money, then greed will take over the kingdom. If it's pleasure, then men will certainly degenerate into sheer self-indulgence. So what do we have to treasure up for ourselves in heaven? He's not saying don't do it for your benefit, your own benefit. It's about doing something in our long-term best interest. It's about doing something for the kingdom. It's doing something mindful about God's glory. It's about doing something that will bless other people. This is the exact opposite of selfishness. Selfishness is about totally for our short-term interests. When John Rockefeller, I think he was the founder he was the founder of the Chase Manhattan Bank. Correct me if I'm wrong. Anyway, when he died, someone asked his accountant, what did he leave? The accountant said, he left everything. He brought nothing with him when he died. Contrast these this story that I'm going to tell you now, these two people that I'm going to tell you about now. The first is a young man whose name is William Borden. He was a graduate of one of the leading universities in the U.S. He had a lot of money. He inherited a lot of money. He went to Cairo because he wanted to do mission. But after only 4 months, he contracted spiral meningitis and he died. By the time of his death, he had given away a huge chunk of his fortune for mission. The inscription on his grave reads this: apart from faith in Christ, there is no explanation for our lives. Contrast the story of William Borden with another young man who died, and that is King Tutankhamun. When Tutankhamun, or King Tut, died, he was buried with tons of gold. The ancient Egyptians believed that you could take what you had into the next life. Today, William Borden is with the Lord. What he has done, what he has given, has brought blessings to far more people than he could ever have imagined. The riches that were buried with King Tut are still there. They have not gone with him. So what is this treasure in heaven that Jesus is talking about? The works that will last forever are those that glorify God. Forgiveness, giving, sharing, gospel advancement, the great commandment, the great commission. These are works that will not be destroyed. The second point I want to make is from verse 22 to verse 23. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thine whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness. What Christ is saying is, what causes light or what causes darkness depends on the filters that we use. It depends on the lens that we use to see this world. It's our lens that will navigate for us. Gehazi allowed a bad lens to be used. His heart was not properly sanctified. It's in the heart. The heart that is set on God can be trusted to be faithful. Jesus says it's not what goes in that defiles. It's what comes out. The problem is this, and if we have the confession to make, it is this. We know all that. We've heard it before. We've heard it many times before. But it doesn't prevent us from being double-minded or double-hearted. Sometimes we have double vision. When I preached some time ago on 1 Timothy on the love of money, a lady came up to me in my church and he said, Pastor, I like what you said today. Yes, I don't love money. But I sure like it. You see, there are some who practice a very ascetic lifestyle and who feel that they can get on with the bare minimum of everything. But in the New Testament, I only see Jesus telling the rich young ruler, I only see one instance of this, and it's to the rich young ruler. He doesn't tell it to everyone. I see no imperative for us to be ascetic. But I do see a great encouragement to all of us to open our hearts to love with all our heart. The greatest is love. A heart that loves is a heart that filters well. A heart that loves is a heart that is open to the wisdom and the grace of God. Love God with all our heart. Love our fellow men as we love ourselves. And when that happens, a remarkable sensitivity to the work and direction of the Holy Spirit will descend upon us. And now, my third and last point. Who is boss? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. The principle behind this is self-denial, or shall I say, I use the word, the concept of delayed gratification, which is also a sound principle in discipleship. Jesus spoke of the man who sold all he had to buy the treasure in the field. Again, he says that when the merchant found that pearl of great price, he sold everything to buy that pearl. There has to be a willingness to give up something for something better. This is an important principle to bear in mind when we deal with a tendency to want to possess. We have worked hard for our money, and now we hear that we have to give. I'd like to speak about the wisdom of release, of surrendering, and thereby surrendering and giving up, and thereby receiving power to release us from the grip of selfishness and materialism. Give it away! That's why the Christian way is the countercultural way. I'm not saying we don't save or we don't keep in the years of plenty for the lean years. That's good stewardship. But what I'm saying is we have to be rich towards God. We give. Two quotes. One from Jim Elliot. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Second quote from Hudson Taylor. The less I spend on myself and the more I gave to others, the fuller of happiness and blessing did my soul become. I also read about the life of William Carey. And he gave, and he gave. He saw very little harvest in his time. His children died in India. But the work that he did lives on. Do you know that this year is the 150th anniversary of the founding of the China Inland Mission, now called the Overseas Missionary Fellowship? 150 years ago, Hudson Taylor went to Inner China to do his work. I am a beneficiary of the work of the OMF. OMF missionaries went to my home country and blessed me with the gospel. The seminary that I'm serving in is the Canadian Baptist Seminary. It was founded, the original school, the charter whom we have inherited from was the Vancouver Bible College. It started in 1918. It was started by people who served in the OMF. They prayed for three things. They prayed for the beginning of the starting of an OMF office. After a few years of prayer, the Lord granted them that. They prayed for revival in the city of Vancouver, and the Lord granted them that. And they prayed for the starting of a Bible college, the Vancouver Bible College, and in 1918, at the end of World War I, the Lord granted them that. You see the works of Hudson Taylor. He knew what real treasure was all about. I want to conclude by telling you another story. My story, if I may. You want to hear my story? But you must promise you won't use it against me, okay? I have a weakness. My weakness is cars. I love cars. And I used to do a lot of things with cars. Oh man, I used to buy them, you know, use them for a while and sell them. You name them. I drove them. My favorite was an Alfa Romeo. They spent half the time in the garage, but it was great to drive. It's too bad that they don't have Alfa Romeos on sale in Vancouver. But you know something? I don't think the Lord is uncool about that. I don't think the Lord frowns every time you have that French fry. I don't think the Lord is a killjoy who frowns every time you go and have that second round at the buffet table. There is a freedom that we are given. But I also read the New Testament, and Paul says, are you doing works of gold and silver and precious metals? Or are you doing works of wood and hay and stubble? In other words, what is your legacy? Now, John Piper, when he preached on that verse, he talked about this retired Californian couple who love sailing up and down the California coast. And they love collecting seashells. Now, I would say there's nothing wrong with collecting seashells. There's nothing wrong with loving or liking cars. Okay? But one day, I am going to stand before Jesus Christ, like all of us will. And Christ is going to ask me, Richard, what did you do with all the time and all the money and all the resources I gave you? What am I going to say? Am I going to say, there was this Alfa Romeo? And he's going to say, where's the Alfa Romeo now? I'll say, it's probably gone back to the earth. Scrap. Treasures that don't last. And then that couple who sail up and down the California coast, they're going to say, hey, Lord, I got this seashell collection. Can you imagine standing before Jesus and he's going to ask you, what do you have to show with all your time and all your resources and you got this seashell collection? Whoa, I wouldn't want to be in those shoes when that happens. Now, let me tell you also something which happened to me a few years ago. Do I have time? A few years ago, I'm not going to take the glory for this because it landed on my lap, you understand. It's not something I went out to do. But a friend of mine, before she died, she gave another friend, Doris, a few thousand dollars. She knew her time was short, but she did this costume jewelry and she sold it in her church and she raised about, I don't know, $12,000, $15,000 and she gave it to Doris. Doris was going to Alpha to help train the pastors there after there was an evangelistic crusade. And so she gave, said, Doris, you take that money and you bless, and you, I don't know what she said, something to do with children. And so Doris didn't know what to do with that money. But it transpired that the money was used to build an orphanage. Okay? And we now have 20 girls in that orphanage. Girls who would have ended up in the sweatshops, girls who would have ended up in the streets, now have a home and an education. From the orphanage started our trek to India. We go to India every 2 years. We do pastors' conferences. 3 years ago, we saw the terrible, terrible need for clean water. Our team was in a village somewhere, and we saw the wells that they were drawing their water from. It was about 10 foot deep, right? Which means it was terribly, terribly unclean. There were mosquitoes, there were insects, there were frogs, there was algae, and these people were drinking that water. They were taking the water and they were putting it through a linen cloth. And they were drinking that water. And you can imagine the kind of diseases that they have. They don't last very long in India. And this was one of the poorest states. It's the state of Orissa, where an Australian missionary lost his life 20 years ago. He was burnt by Hindu fanatics. I'm told that Orissa used to be the graveyard of missionaries. But something happened after that martyrdom of this Australian missionary, who was working among the lepers, by the way. He and his two sons were burnt in that car. But I'm told that something happened. There was a revival. And every time I go to India, I see these pastors. They are working hard for the Lord. Of late, we are supposed to go in January, but our trip may have to be postponed because there is the rise of the Hindu fanatics, the Hindu fundamentalists who are persecuting Christians. Some of the pastors that we minister to have landed up in hospital. They've been assaulted by these guys. Anyway, we saw the need for water. We raised money for, we just sent money for the seventh well. Bore wells which go down 200 feet, which give them clean drinking water, and this water will bless 10,000 people. We put these wells in the premises of churches, the compounds of churches, and we open the wells to everyone. So 10,000 people have been blessed by just $20,000. $20,000 we have given clean, portable water for 10,000 people. It's a blessing which happens every day. Now, when I compare seashells and Alfa Romeos and seven wells, I am amazed at the contrast. It's a source of great joy and satisfaction to us. My friends, the world has changed considerably. This very year, the name ISIS comes up. This very year, we have 1 million refugees. Well, Germany will be taking 1 million of them, but there are millions of them which are storming out of the Middle East. Something is happening. A big shaking is happening in our time. I don't know what to do, but I know one thing. I can't turn my back. The Lord is sending out a summons to His people. The Lord is saying, are you going to turn your back on these people? Or are you going to do something for them? There are many responses we can do. There is the humanitarian response. There is the gospel response. And very often, the gospel and the humanitarian response go together. But I think that as church communities, we cannot ignore the plight and the cries of those around us. I tell you what I see, okay? I tell you what I see. I see Islam proliferating in this country. Islam is growing and doubling every 10 years. And I think that the Lord is saying to His people, the Lord is sending them into our midst. The Lord is giving us an opportunity to do outreach to these people, which would never happen if they were in their home countries. The Lord is saying to His church, bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to these people who are now in your country. Justin Trudeau has said he will take in 25,000. And of that 25,000, I dare say a good 5,000 to 10,000 will land in British Columbia. What are we doing with the Muslims in our midst? I don't have the answer totally, but I think that we can't do nothing. I think that the gospel is a powerful instrument to change lives. I think that when you tell them, when they're presented with the gospel of Jesus Christ, of Isa, scales begin to come out of their eyes and they begin to see something they have never seen before. Following up the work on Muslims is a difficult process, my friends. It's a difficult process. It shifts us out of our comfort zone. So, what did we talk about today? We talked about treasure. What is real treasure? The treasure which lasts. Not the seashells and the coin collections and the stamp collections and the Alfa Romeo collections. That's fine. That's good. It gives moments of pleasure, but they don't last. We talked about the human heart, the human condition. What are we seeing things with? Is our hearts totally consecrated to God? Are our hearts yielded to God? It's a daily process. Sometimes, more than once, do we need to do it daily. Number three, who's in charge of our lives? Have we submitted our lives to the lordship of the King of Kings? Coming under the rule, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto thee. Is the rule of Christ the rule that we live under? Because if we are subject to his rule, if our hearts are yielded, if we know where our treasures are, real treasures are, our lives will have meaning. We will be building works of gold. We will be building works that last to eternity. We will be investing in the lives of other people. We will be changing the lives of other people. And we can do wonders as a church community. We can do wonders on our own, but together as a church community, the impact, the outreach, the depth will be far greater. Let us pray. Father God, I just want to commit ourselves once again to your lordship, Lord. We want to consecrate our thoughts, our ideas, our desires into your loving hands, Lord. And we want to pray that you would guide us, you would speak to us about these things that we spoke about today. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.